A while back, I was reading and was fascinated by the article written by Dr. Omar Wagner, who discussed the anti-Christian philosophy of Sigmund Freud. This man taught that human beings are basically controlled by innate instincts, chiefest amongst which are sex and aggression. And he says that man is forced by these powerful instincts to behave in certain ways, mercilessly goaded on by these inner forces, these internal biological drives, to perform certain acts, and that man cannot help himself, and there is no power to help him. And so, according to Mr. Freud, man is a noble beast whose conversion is impossible, and that makes the cross irrelevant in his philosophy. He further says that the church's attempt to neutralize these fixed, destructive impulses only creates guilt in people and makes them unhappy. And if the church would meddle out, there would be peace on earth. Freud was heavily influenced by Darwin, that child and apostle of the devil who was raised up especially to counteract the influence of the first angel's message. And so Mr. Freud concludes that if man descended from lower animal life, then he has retained in his genes certain base instincts. He is controlled and manipulated like a puppet on a string. When these instincts say jump, he jumps. If they say fight, he fights. And if they say wallah in the dirt, he wallahs in the dirt. Now, establishing this theoretical hogwash seeks to overthrow the plan of redemption. That's why Satan is so interested in all of this. The whole philosophy contends that man doesn't need redemption. Indeed, man never failed. He has ascended from the slime. He's getting better all the time. He doesn't need redemption. Therefore, the idea of judgment is foolishness, and responsibility and accountability are unimportant. He comes back to his old theme that if you could remove guilt from man and cause him to feel better about himself as he is, we might have peace on earth. This philosophy further tends to try to normalize perversions. And one of the great questions you hear nowadays is, who am I? I don't know who I am. Sounds so empty and stupid to me. And animals are used as man's example in so many ways, and man is compared to an animal, God's noblest creation. If a fella is attractive to ladies, he's called a wolf. If he tries to fulfill his potential, he's a tiger. If he is competitive, he's an eager beaver caught in a rat race. If he is conservative, he's called chicken. If he is cunning, he's called a fox. And now they say in order to be successful in your marriage, you got to be a dog. And I don't buy it. Now, Sigmund Freud further states that the greatest burden man has to bear is the death instinct, manifested in aggression, this urge to destroy and to hurt and to inflict pain. And sometimes you think he almost has something there. Do you know they're building public schools in Washington, D.C. and Maryland without windows? Because they're spending millions of dollars per year replacing windows that people knock out
just to hear the glass tingle? What's wrong with us?
Well, Freud has an idea, and he says that sex and aggression are dammed up, inborn instincts that cannot forever be repressed. They're going to find their way out. Therefore, they must be redirected and sublimated. And now I'd like to quote Dr. Wagoner as he quotes Freud. He said, the remedy for these powerful instincts of sex and aggression, the remedy is to do something and get vicarious relief, theater going, card playing, gambling, sexual activity, dressing indecently, competitive sports, and pursuing dangerous and sinful activities. That's what the article says. You got a problem, that's the way to solve it. If you're not ready to crawl in the dirt, go to a movie and watch somebody else do it and get a vicarious kick. That's his remedy. The biggest problem, he says, is guilt. And even if there is a God, let's make him guilty. When you find yourself driven by these powerful instincts, instead of repenting, say, Lord, how can you blame me? Why did you make me like this? Or why did you do this to me? Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. I believe that. After our likeness. I believe that. And let him have dominion. I believe that. So, God created man in his own image, male and female, created he them. God did not come up from the slime. He was created upright in the image of God. And this image was lost through the fall. Now, modernism does not allow a fall. Therefore does not recognize sin, and that obviates our need of a Savior. The book Education, however, tells us that through sin, the divine likeness was marred and well nigh obliterated. I believe that. Don't you? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we who attend these Christian schools understand that Christian education has taken on the awesome responsibility of restoring in man the image of God. And it's threefold. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul said he prayed that the God of peace would sanctify you wholly. Pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Three there, a Trinity in man, if you please, created in the image of God. Now, I don't want to get into a hassle over dichotomy or trichotomy. In fact, I personally accept our church's point of view that the body and the spirit equal the soul. But you got to do something with this text. So I went to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, and it deals with all three. Body from the word soma, meaning corporeal frame, flesh, blood, and bones. Soul from psyche, referring to the emotions and the feelings and the sympathies of a man. These should bear sway over the lower natures and direct us into paths of justice and mercy and compassion. And then that word spirit, pneuma, which generally is interpreted breath or wind, the commentary said in this text it probably refers to the higher principle of intelligence and thought through which God can communicate, the seat of knowledge, the essence of man, the mind of man with which he fellowships with God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of men save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. These are texts we have to deal with. Ellen White says, the brain nerves are the only medium through which heaven can communicate its will to the entire system. And by the way, she tells us how we may clog the channel so that God, in his desperation, cannot get through to us. We can clog the channels of our brain nerves through worldliness. You can get so involved in this earthly scene that God can't talk to you and you become impervious to His Spirit's voice. She mentions immorality, fashion, music, and many other things. That's the wrong kind of music. It can shut God off and tune in the devil. And God can't reach us. No wonder the Bible says that He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Lord referred to this Trinity of His own being. He said, "A body thou hast prepared me." That's in Hebrews 10, of course. And then He cried out in the awful night of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And finally, from the cross, He screamed to His Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Body, soul, and spirit. One writer has said our bodies relate to the earth. They are chemically about the same, about 85% water. After that, sodium and iron and phosphorus and arsenic and nitrogen and other rarer elements. Then the soul, that part of us with which we relate to others, because it touches on emotions and feelings and with compassion and tenderness. I think that's what black folk mean when they say to one another, to fellow sufferers, "You got soul," or "You're a soul brother." You're not so hard and callous that you can't understand what I'm going through. And after that, spirit, that part of us that worships and that reaches out to God, that noblest part of our being which responds to Him. Even the ancient temple was a trinity. You had the court, the outer court, in which the sacrifices were conducted. Then you had the holy place, the place of the showbread, of communion and fellowship, of light and incense and prayer. And then the most holy place, the place of intimate fellowship with God alone. In the outer court, sacrifices. And doesn't the Bible say, "Render your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God"? When I was a little bitty baby, my mother was told she would die. And the family was told that. And in that hospital room, the Lord called her by her first name and told her He wanted her to keep His commandments. And mother, who was a devout Methodist, said, "Lord, which one am I not keeping?" And He showed her the fourth commandment, the Sabbath truth. And my mother said, "Lord, my folk don't know this. Her brothers were Methodist preachers. My grandfather was." She said, "These are good people. They don't know it. Let me leave this testimony before I die." And the Lord responded as the light faded from her room, "I want living sacrifices." And mother got well. She had a son to bring up and to get off to college so that he could become a minister. And ladies and gentlemen, I never baptize a soul without thinking of her. Well, I consider it an extension of that ministry. God today wants living sacrifices. Do you know it's easier to die for the Lord than live for Him? He is not asking you to die. He wants you to walk around this campus with your head up, representing Him in your life. He wants living sacrifices. And then the holy place, the place where the soul would feed on the showbread and walk in the light. I like the way it's put in our writings, that the light shows us where we ought to go, and the bread gives us the strength to go therein. I like that, because light and bread represent Christ. Christ shows you the way, and Christ gives you the power to walk in His way. What else can we ask of Him? And by the way, this, when appropriated by faith, is righteousness by faith. It's not so mysterious as we're led to believe. The place of fellowship. Then the most holy place, where victory was gained and where atonement is made and where God and God alone can do something for the human soul. That's what I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen. And I believe that's what Paul meant when he said, "I pray that your body, soul, and spirit might be sanctified." Hagiel, blameless. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, with the spirit, our connection was established with God. And this was broken when man fell. And because man sinned, Isaiah 59:2, there came a separation. He still had a body, he still had a soul, but they were distorted and disoriented and disordered and blighted because man had lost his connection with God, and even though he didn't die that day, he was verily spiritually dead. Like a beautiful flower that is cut, it can gladden your heart for a while if kept in a vase of water, but it's dead when it's separated from its feeding root, spiritually dead. Man could still fellowship, he could still emote, soul, but he was spiritually dead. And he did become like a beast, or in some cases lower than a beast. I heard a man at the General Conference tell of reading a story in the newspaper. A man decided to go over and visit his buddy. And the two of them got some beer out of the icebox and began to drink. And you know what happens when you drink one after another. They were sitting there and they saw a big rat going across the yard near the alley. And the host got up and got his gun and he was going to shoot it and he missed it two or three times. And the visitor said, "Let me try." And he took it and he killed the rat. And then they went on drinking beer. And finally the visitor said, "Well, it's been nice, but I've got to go." And the other one said, "Well, before you leave, make sure you take that rat away." And the visitor said, "Why, I'm not going to do that. It's not my rat, it's yours." He said, "But you killed it. So it's your responsibility to get it out of my yard." And the visitor said, "I'm not going to do any such thing." And he started to walk away. And his drinking buddy took the gun and blew his head off. We are lower than animals because of sin. Because of sin. Do you know that man's diet was even altered because of sin? He had a certain diet before the fall to conform to his high position. But after the fall, he was given a new diet. In Genesis 1 and verse 11, God speaks of grass and herbs yielding seed. Oh, for years my wife has been trying to get me to stop saying herbs. It's herbs. I tried to explain to her that I was born in North Carolina, but she won't let me off the hook. I even told her the story of Dwight Eisenhower and Field Marshal Montgomery. You've heard that, I suppose. Montgomery and Ike didn't get along anyhow, and Ike was always talking about the schedule, the schedule. And Montgomery said, "It's schedule, schedule. Where in the world did you learn how to say schedule anyhow?" And Ike said, "In shul." But if you read verse 29 of Genesis 1, the Bible says that grass, herbs, grass given to the beasts with seed for food, but to man, herbs bearing seed or fruit, a separate diet. But when man broke his relationship to God, he fell to the level of animals and he was fit to eat animal food. In Genesis 3, 17 and 18, you read it. And I wanted to see what the commentaries had to say about it. And I turned and read it in volume 1, page 235. The idea is that the power, the potency of grains and fruits probably reduced because of the fall of man and the curse upon the earth. Certain elements were lost, which the tree of life might have supplied. And because man would now work by the sweat of his brow, he would probably exude certain of his life's forces and would need to eat grass as well as seed or fruit. And that's why when children are born, they are born with a distaste for greens and things. They don't want lettuce and spinach. You got to show them a lot of Popeye to get them to eat spinach. But they naturally love apples and oranges and peaches. Isn't that right? Somebody thought I was going to make a whole lot out of that. I had no intention to. I simply want to say to us that the fall of man was real and it affected everything about us. And if a man is born only once, he is victimized by the fall, and the only solution is to be born again. That's all I want to talk about. We have fallen lower than animals. As a matter of fact, I would like to suggest tonight that there are things man will eat that an animal will not. There are cheeses that a cat will run from. And you've never heard of a homosexual dog or a lesbian rabbit in your life? You never heard of a donkey that will chew tobacco? An ox will eat grass, but he won't smoke it. Man is worse than an animal. Do you know that animals will not forsake their dependent children? Do you know that wolves will kill but not each other? It's an interesting thing to read about it. Somebody wrote a book and suggested we ought to be like animals. And I got a hold of that thing. It said that when two wolves fight, one is simply trying to establish his authority. And when the other surrenders, he indicates his surrender by simply rolling over on his back, exposing his throat for the coup de grace. And when the other wolf sees that, that's enough. But it's not enough for man. We are as mean as the devil. Animals cooperate together. Do you ever watch geese flying towards the south in autumn? I read about that too. There's a lead goose out there. And then after him, the local elders. And after them, the deacons. By the way, that same book said that the lead goose must keep all of his charges flying high, lest they be tempted by the bright colors of autumn and the berries and seeds that would draw them down to danger. You know, there's a lot of good sense in that. The Canadian goose and many other animals and birds are monogamous. They marry once and for life. And husbands do a lot of the housework. Man was left with a living body, a distorted soul, spiritually dead. And he has tried ever since to improve himself with meritorious religion, righteousness by works. Out of paganism came the notion of mortifying and punishing the body. We cannot punish ourselves for our own sins. Only one could bear our iniquities. And all attempts to fix oneself up are like an undertaker working on a dead corpse. He can do so with rouge and powder and wax, and he can make the poor dead soul look natural, but he cannot get out of his box. Modernism is like the undertaker with its moral reforms, its righteousness by works, and other things just as ridiculous, though clothed in polysyllabic language, such as behavior modification in some of its ramifications. The idea is that with this sophisticated terminology, we can help people to become more satisfied with themselves without being converted. And there's a hook in it. In other words, spray a little Chanel No. 5 in the pig pen so that the prodigal son will feel good where he is. Don't get him out of the pig pen. This is man's attempt. You'll take a beautiful word like ethics and write such foolishness behind it, it almost makes you ashamed of the word. Ladies and gentlemen, the fall of man is a fact. Sin is the name of the game. You may call it a mistake, an error, a miscalculation, whatever you want to call it. God calls it sin, and something's got to be done about it, and bless God, something has been done about it. We hear people quarreling about the justice of God. How can the sin of Adam be imputed to me? I've had people ask me that directly. And I say to them, as one doctor whom I read said, you may quarrel about the justice of it if you like. It is still a fact. A bear caught in a trap may quarrel about the justice of the trapper. But his number one priority ought to be to get himself free. After that, he can discuss the justice of the trapper. We are caught in it, ladies and gentlemen, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam sinned as a representative of the race. Someone said to me one day, Pastor, how can God be just? Adam sinned and I had nothing to do with it. He did it before I was thought about. I said, that is verily true. But there's another truth you overlook. Adam got you into a mess before you were thought about, and Jesus Christ got you out of it before you were thought about. So don't blame Father Adam. If you go to hell, it's because you enjoy sin and you don't want to give it up. Adam's sin was imputed to us without works. And tonight, I'm glad to tell you, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us without works. Let everybody say amen out there. Now, in us, there is that lower nature contending with the higher nature. Which one shall dominate? That's where we have a decision to make. We can determine which one will you feed and pamper. Which one do you want to dominate? Paul said, I keep my body under, bring it into subjection, lest while I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Keep my body under. What do you mean, Paul? It's with the Spirit that I serve God. Well, what did God do when you surrendered your mind to Him? Under the new covenant, Paul said, He wrote His commandments on my mind. And you can't sin without considering it and thinking about it. Every sin is a decision. If someone tempts you, you've got to decide whether you're going to do it or not. And when the law of God is written on the heart or the mind of a converted person, and he just thinks about sin, he thinks what the law says. If somebody's trying to get you to steal, you say, okay, let me think about it. And the minute you think, because God's law is written on your mind, you think, thou shalt not steal. Now, if you commit yourself to that, then there is help readily available. He is a present help in trouble. You don't have to steal because you were born in sin. The image was lost through the fall. And the plan of redemption is a plan for restoring in man the image of God. And the Spirit of prophecy says, when that image is perfectly reproduced, the Lord will come for His people. Now the power for this reproduction comes from Christ. It does not come from us. It is the gift of God. It is the grace of God. How do I receive it? It is appropriated by faith. All righteousness is by faith, whether imputed to cover my past or imparted for my sanctification. It comes from Christ. Christ is the answer, and Christ alone. And so I invite you all to see what Christ can do for you. Ladies and gentlemen, man was separated from God spiritually. Through Christ, the reconciler, the at-one-ment maker, through Christ, we can be reconciled to God, reestablish the spiritual connection. And the minute that happens, something happens to the body and to the soul. What happens? Once that spiritual connection is remade, the body is sanctified, and one does not abuse it. It becomes a temple of God. Therefore, one does not smoke and drink and commit immoral acts. Well, what about the soul? And this is beautiful. Desire of Ages, page 688. When we are converted, doing God's will is but the carrying out of our own impulses. The soul deals with desire. It deals with feelings. It deals with emotions. And we don't generally feel like doing God's will. First time I ever came to Andrews, I felt so good on Monday morning to see such a crowd in here until I learned you had to come. But when we are thoroughly converted, we don't go because we have to. We go because we want to. We don't study our Sabbath school lesson because somebody requires it. Our own minds require it. Doing God's will is the carrying out of our own impulses, and in that we find joy and peace and satisfaction. And ladies and gentlemen, being a Christian becomes a consummate pleasure. It's not a problem, it's a privilege. It's not a bore, it's a blessing. Would you say amen out there? Because something has happened to you, body and soul. The spiritual connection has been made. And you enjoy the Lord. You have the peace of God, and you go to bed at night and sleep like a baby. During this week, I'm going to ask you to seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm going to ask you who want to do it and who know Christ to pray on Thursday especially. To fast and pray. The Bible doesn't require you to fast and pray. And I could go into that, but I've got 2 minutes to close. But I'm going to ask you to pray and fast on Thursday. Because somebody here needs to get it together this week. Somebody here needs to have this great experience this week. Somebody here needs to understand that it pays to serve Jesus and it's a pleasure to serve Jesus. And the only way one can understand that is to experientially enter into a contract with the Lord, accepting him. And you're going to have some grit to do this. The woman who touched the hem of his garment had to press through a crowd to do so. They were pushing and shoving. She had to press through a crowd. And those who want to serve God today have to press through a crowd. The old gang, the world lovers, the devil's agents, the hypocrites. And I hope you don't find hypocrites as attractive as most folk I talk to seem to find them. All they see are hypocrites. Well, there's some saints in Zion too. Look at them for a change. Press through the hypocrites and the critics who see only the bad. The seducers who would trifle with your person and make you ashamed of yourself. Press through the crowd and lay hold of the Lord during this week. Press on. Christ said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But I'm trying to impress you now with the necessity of taking yourself in hand. Fighting the good fight of faith. Or as the Lord said, strive to enter in. And that word strive is not a word for the banquet hall. It is a word for the gymnasium and the football field and the jogging track. It is a muscular word with panting breath and straining muscle and perspiration. Strive. You're worth something to the Lord. Strive against all that lower nature, knowing that there is deliverance. Do you all stand when I ask you to, just because I ask you? Or do you really want this victorious life that it's Christ's pleasure to give? And the Holy Ghost, the supreme gift, it's the Father's pleasure to give it to you. Do you want it? If you do tonight, I'm going to ask in this closing moment that you get on your knees humbly before God. Let us pray. O Lord, look at us. And in our hearts, right now, we are thinking of our desperate needs. And we are naked before thee. Nothing is hid from thy terrible gaze. You know all about us. And we are trying to say now with simple childlike faith, we need you, Lord. You are the answer to our dilemma. Please bless every heart, every single soul here tonight, even the insincere one. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.